chapter 1. I fully intended in getting through verse 17 today, but as I got studying, never made it past verse 14. So, being 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." What a great exaltation here on the part of Paul. You know, as you look through church history, it's interesting to discover that some of God's greatest servants were at one time some of the greatest sinners out there. Some of the greatest saints were at one time some of the most wicked sinners. They were at one time just shockingly unashamed and flagrant violators of God's Word. And come to mind Augustine, you know, one of the great early pillars of the church, who in his earlier life, before salvation, was just reveled in his immorality. Think of John Bunyan, who before his conversion, there was no one to equal him when it came to cursing and swearing and drinking and just living a life for the flesh. Think of Adoniram Judson, more recently, who at one time rejected all his fathers, who was a pastor, all his father's teaching, and professed to be a deist because the demands of Christianity would not allow him to live out his fleshly desires, and so he decided to reject it. And then we think of even the Apostle Peter. But there's perhaps none more an example of God's grace in turning someone from a life of rebellion to Him than the Apostle Paul. And as we saw last week in his letter here to Timothy, Paul was defending the proper use of the law, the legitimate use of the law, against the false teachers' illegitimate, improper use of the law. Paul told Timothy that the law was good if it's used lawfully, that it was not for a righteous person. And we talked about what is a righteous person here, that it was in the context, the righteous person is the person who is a Christian, who is a believer, who is redeemed, who's had a new birth, and the law for them is not a means of salvation or trying to use it as a means of salvation, but rather as a law and as a rule and a standard for their life. And so the law is not for such a person, but it's for those who are living in rebellion. And as we looked through that list, we saw how it corresponds with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. People are living in rebellion to God's law and who are living in rebellion to His Word. But not only was it for those in rebellion to the law, but as Paul said in verse 10, it was for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, sound doctrine, the teachings of Jesus Christ and the Gospel. So Paul, of this gospel, told us that he had been entrusted with it. Entrusted with this gospel. And the fact, just mentioning this of himself, is what launches him into this dialogue, this praise that we see in verses 12 through 17. And this trust, this thing, this gospel that was entrusted to Paul is all the more amazing in light of his past life. And it's a life that was spent in just unceasing, unrelenting, dogged opposition to God. Ultimately, his opposition was to God, the God that he now serves. So this trust, this bestowing of this trust, just causes Paul to burst forth in this thanksgiving, this praise to Jesus Christ for this undeserved grace and mercy that he's been given. That's why he says in verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." Literally in Greek, it's thankful I am to Christ Jesus our Lord. The word thankful is right there at the beginning for the emphasis. And it's present tense. I'm habitually, continuously, constantly thankful to our Lord. This was not just a passing gratitude on Paul's part. It wasn't some flippant thing that he said. He really felt this gratitude, this thankfulness continuously for God, for being entrusted with this tremendous privilege of the gospel. It was a constant, habitual gratitude. See, Paul had a proper appreciation for the call to which he had been called. He had proper appreciation to the seriousness of it. He had a proper appreciation for the responsibility that he had been entrusted with. It wasn't just a career path for Paul. This was something he had been entrusted with. He understood the treasure. He understood the responsibility. But notice he says he's not thanking merely because he's been entrusted, but he's thankful also because he's been empowered. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has strengthened me. See, Paul's not just been entrusted with the gospel. That word strengthened there literally means empowered. He's been empowered. He's been enabled. See, the message without the empowering is useless. The teaching is only effectual if it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God. Paul was empowered to preach. He was empowered to perform signs. We see this his declaration over in Romans 15, verses 18 and 19. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He fully preached it. He was empowered to do so. He tells the Thessalonians, over in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Remember, I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography by Ian Murray. One of the greatest compliments, I think, that anybody ever prayed to Lloyd-Jones. It wasn't that he was a magnificent orator, but people would come to him and say, he believes what he's saying, as opposed to so many other preachers out there where it's just something they're saying. It's just words. Paul says, no, we came in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. It's a power where you really believe what it is you're saying. Ephesians 3, Paul wrote concerning this gospel, verse 7, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of His power. Paul wasn't the only one bestowed with this empowering. I'm told over in Acts chapter 6, concerning Stephen and his preaching. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So the power was there for the miraculous workings of signs. But then we also see in verse 9, but some men, from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and with the spirit with which he was speaking. So there was a power in the speech, a power in the words, a power in the teaching. They really believed what they said. They argued, they reasoned from Scripture. So Paul is thankful, not just being entrusted. He didn't just come with words only, but with power. He was empowered. Jesus Christ strengthened me, empowered him. See, the power of Paul's preaching, the power of the apostles' preaching, the power of all true teaching and preaching is the content of the message. It's not the fact that somebody's a great orator. It's not that they can twist a good story and make people laugh. It's not a matter of just simply being a proficient communicator. Power is in the message. It's in the message. Think of Jonah. There's no more reluctant prophet than Jonah. It wasn't Jonah that caused the Ninevites to repent. It was the message. Power is in the content of the message. This is why Paul was entrusted with the gospel. It was the gospel in all its teachings that surround the gospel with which he was entrusted. See, the power of the gospel is the power of Jesus Christ to save sinners from hell. It's not a social gospel. That's not the power of God. That's not a power with which anyone has been entrusted. It's some social gospel where Jesus Christ came to set us free from some sort of oppression or inequality. All this teaching of universal equality, all this pushing for universal equality is so artificial. The poor will always be with you. They're always going to be persecutors and they're always going to be the persecuted. Looking, trying to find universal equality is false. You're never going to find it. It's a hopeless pursuit because the world is full of sinners. Social gospel is not a gospel. It is a false message. It's trying to find heaven on earth, create some sort of artificial utopia, and it's not going to happen. It's not a gospel of personal empowerment and self fulfillment, where Jesus came to help you fulfill and gratify all your personal goals and desires and boost your self-esteem. It's not a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It's not a gospel of works where you do your part and God does His part. Where it's Jesus plus something, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus some work, some religious ritual. It's not a gospel, a synergistic, decision-driven gospel. It's not a gospel that's salvation without repentance. It's a whole gospel. The whole gospel that Paul was entrusted. Remember, Paul told the Ephesian elders over in Acts 20, I've not shrunk from declaring the whole counsel of God to anyone. It's a whole gospel. It declares the majesty. It declares the holiness. It declares the sovereignty of God. It declares the justice of God, that God is good and right and just and holy, and that He cannot tolerate sin. It's a gospel that tells of the terrible, awful condition of sinful man. That before this holy God, you're lost. And it tells of the hopelessness and the absolute inability of man and the helplessness of man to solve the problem. There's no hope. No hope for sinners unless God intervenes. It's a gospel that teaches the necessity of a true repentance. What did John the Baptist come preaching? Repent. What did Jesus take up right where John the Baptist left off? Repent and believe the gospel. It's a need for true repentance. An understanding what true repentance is. it's a salvation. It's a gospel that produces a salvation that's it's not manifested in a profession, in religious ceremony, maybe some moral reformation, and a religious activity and busyness so we can feel religious and that we're okay. No, it's a salvation that produces a changed life. There is a new birth, the miracle of the new birth. There's a transformed life. It's the same result that we see in the Apostle Paul. When was Paul empowered? Well, probably Paul here is speaking of his Damascus road experience. According by Luke over in Acts chapter 9, verse 17 through 20. See, and Luke, or Paul has been brought to Damascus, led there by the people he was with. Ananias is told to go and pray for Paul. In verse 17, Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul." Notice he's calling him brother, right there. How does he know Saul's a brother? Because God had told him. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. It wasn't just his physical sight he regained. Paul gained a spiritual sight. And he immediately began preaching Jesus Christ. See, Paul is emphasizing this to draw a distinction between him and these false teachers. Between a true preaching and a teaching, and what those of the false teachers. See, the false teachers only desired to be teachers of the law. And they had strayed from these things, verse 6. They had turned aside to fruitless discussion. They were incompetent. They didn't understand what they were saying in the matters about which they made confident assertions. Paul was entrusted. Paul is empowered with the gospel, with a message that's imbued with divine authority, with divine power. Unlike the myths and the mere speculation and the endless genealogies of the false teachers. It's all devoid of power. I'm just convinced, and it should just be self-evident by looking around at our church culture today, that the vast majority of people out there don't believe in the power of the Word. If they truly believed in the power of the Word, they wouldn't invent all their own gimmicks and schemes to try to generate all the growth that they try to generate. If they had any reliance on the power of God's Word to do what God's Word says it'll do, they wouldn't rely on their own inventions. Well, Paul is empowered by the one to whom he is thankful, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, before his new birth, Paul did not believe that Jesus was Christ, Messiah, or the Lord. But now he's empowered. Because, as he says, "Jesus Christ empowered me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." Jesus considered Paul faithful. Again, this is something Paul asserts over in Acts chapter 26 before his trial before Agrippa in Acts 26 verse 18. Paul declaring his commissioning by Jesus that he was called to open their eyes, that is, the eyes of the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, also at Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So he didn't prove disobedient. He didn't shirk from it. He didn't turn the gospel into something that it wasn't supposed to be. He didn't trim off the rough edges that the unregenerate mind would find offensive. And Paul says he was strengthened because Christ considered me faithful. Well, Paul's faithfulness is not the cause of Jesus' empowering. Rather, it's the effectual result of Christ's call on Paul's life. He was faithful because he had been empowered. He was faithful because he had a true, real call on his life. See, if you're not faithful, if you're not trustworthy, then you're not called. God complained about this through Jeremiah the prophet concerning the prophets of his day. Over in Jeremiah 23, verse 21, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people. How much preaching today is God's word? Or just a matter of human opinion, something to pump up somebody's ego, some mere speculation. If they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. There would have been some power with it. There would have been some effectiveness with it. It would have been brought about some transformations. It would have turned people back from their evil. All we have to do is look at our culture and our society. Where's the turning away from evil? See, wicked and immoral society is a result of a weak and unfaithful church. What happens when the salt loses its saltiness? It's good for nothing. It's no longer a preservative. Paul says he was trustworthy. And he was trustworthy by the mercy and the grace of God. And for this, Paul was thankful. Putting me into service. Paul's thankful just to be in the service. Paul has a true sense of a divine call here. A real responsibility. Again, this is not a career path. This is not a profession. People ask John MacArthur, when are you going to retire? You know, he's in his mid-70s now. When are you going to retire? And he says, retire? From the gospel? This is not a profession. It's a calling. You don't retire from a calling. You're like George Whitefield, who preach and you go home and die the same night. This is... Paul understood this. He was putting me into service. It was a privilege, something for which to be thankful for. Colossians 1:25, Paul understands this. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. See, it was a stewardship. It wasn't just a career path. This word service that Paul uses, it's a term It just means just any service, general service. But Paul uses another term for what he does in his calling. It's often translated preach or proclaim. It's a Greek word, kerūzō, and it means to be a herald. This is what Paul saw himself. He was a herald. Now, in biblical times, every ruler, every important person had a herald. And the herald was to go out and deliver a message to the people. And that herald, it wasn't his message he was delivering. It was the message of his master. And if he was a faithful herald, he didn't deviate from the message of his master. And he only said what his master had told him to say. He didn't add his own to it. He didn't delete from it. He didn't water it down. But a faithful herald only delivered the message of his master. And this is what this word kerūzō implies. Preach, teach. It's to be a herald. It's to proclaim a divine message. Paul said, I was faithful to this. I didn't shirk from it. In fact, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this new covenant ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience, not the emotions, to the conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Oh, Paul was faithful. And because he was faithful, he's put into service. And again, it's just a general term for service. Paul was amazed to think that he could have any service for God, given his past life. Any service is a trust to be thankful for. Any service for God. It's a privilege. And it's not to be violated or abused. It's not to be violated by misusing Scripture, by incompetence in Scripture. It's not to be violated by hedging or watering down the truth, considering parts of Scripture just too controversial. We don't want to go there. What an indictment on God. There's portions of things in God's Word that we don't want to touch. What a violation of the trust. We don't abuse the privilege by lording it over anybody, by manipulating people, by using it as an avenue for personal ambition. It's a trust. It's a stewardship. Paul understood this. He was put into service. And then to magnify this grace, this magnanimity of Christ putting him into service, Paul emphasizes what he was in verse 13. Jesus' work in Paul is even more amazing given his past life. You see, Paul's election, Paul's salvation by Jesus Christ must have been unconditional, right? There was nothing in him to attract Christ. There was nothing in him, no merit on his part. Especially when you read his self-assessment. Even though he was put into service, he was empowered, he was considered faithful, even though I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. See, Paul was one of those that Jesus spoke of over in his farewell discourse to the disciples in John 16, verses 2 and 3. That there were going to be those who thought they were doing service to God when they were killing you. This was Paul. And so now he enumerates his hostility to God, the extent of it. He was a blasphemer. It just means a slanderer, someone who defames. And this was all against God. Paul here tells this again in his defense to Agrippa over in Acts chapter 26, verse 9 through 11. As he begins his defense, verse 8, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." See, he was Jesus of Nazareth. He's this poor carpenter's son from this little backwater town of Nazareth. So we've got to combat him. And he says, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities." See, he was a blasphemer. He's probably going around repeating all the false accusations of the Pharisees and the rulers that were thrown against Jesus at his trial, of what he was always accused of before the people. But he was also a persecutor. The only time this word is used in the New Testament is an adjective to describe somebody. He's a persecutor. This is Paul's self-description. It's autobiographical. He was persecuting these people. He was a persecutor. He was also a violent aggressor. Hubristē. It's where we get our word hubris from. It just means arrogant, insolent, violent. The only other time the word is used in the New Testament is over in Romans 1, chapter 30, describing those whom God has given over to a depraved mind. They were slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. This described Paul. This is what it meant to be a violent aggressor. And then he tells us over Acts 22, so being a violent aggressor is the form of which his persecution took. He wasn't just persecuting in the sense of making a difficult work environment or anything like that. No, he was a violent aggressor. Acts 22, verse 4, "And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. As also the high priest and the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." See, the word just emphasizes an outrageous, blatant disregard for the rights of others. Just the sinful overstepping of authority. Exaggerating claims and charges. It's an arrogance that intrudes itself into the life of others. And Paul was essentially his one-man Gestapo. This is what he was doing. So Paul emphasizes his former hatred and hostility toward God. But then he says, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. There's a strong, stark contrast to Paul's unmerciful life and attitude toward God and Christ's mercy toward him, the very one he was persecuting. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? It was Jesus that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting. But yes, Paul just goes on, I was shown mercy. How was Paul shown mercy? Well, he's going to spell it out later. His salvation from sin, from death, from wrath. He was shown mercy. Just means undeserved compassion. See, typically God's enemies in the Bible are usually destroyed. Paul was shown mercy. Why? Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul's actions, all he did, were as a result of ignorance. Paul's unbelief is a product of ignorance. Remember Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. It was done in ignorance. Over in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, in Peter's sermon to the multitudes. Remember what Peter tells them. It says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. See, it was an acting in ignorance. Acts 26:9. Paul states that, so then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus. This was his impression. He was acting in ignorance. Paul was truly ignorant of the claims and the person of Jesus as Nazareth. He truly thought he was serving God. It was not a willful, defiant rejection of known truth like the false teachers who had strayed from these things, who had turned aside to fruitless discussion. So there's no mercy for such willful, defiant sin. It goes all the way back to an Old Testament principle, Numbers 15, verses 30 through 31, where it's declared for those who engage in willful, deliberate, defiant sin. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord, broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. Say, well, yeah, that's an Old Testament principle. That was done away with, right? With the New Covenant? Wrong. We're told over in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 8. From the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, put him to open shame. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, speaking of false teachers, "For after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them for the first, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.'" See, Paul's actions are, he's not minimizing the sinfulness of his actions. His actions are still sinful, still wicked. Ignorance is no justification for the sin. But it's not a high-handed, defiant rejection of known truth. Again, what was the final condemnation of those over in Romans chapter 1? Who had been turned over to a depraved mind, over in verse 32, "Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Totally despise it. What did Jesus tell the disciples in his farewell discourse? John 15. "If I had not come and spoken to them," verse 22, "if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned." But in other words, guilt. They'd be ignorant. Doesn't mean they're innocent, but it's an ignorance. It's a guilt born from ignorance. "But now that I've come and spoken to them, they have no excuse for their sin," Jesus said. See, fully informed people cannot blame ignorance. There is no excuse to extenuate the sin and the rejection. Paul's sin was a result of unbelief, which was a result of his ignorance. And it's not that his ignorance was a ground of mercy or that would make Paul worthy of mercy. But he's simply emphasizing, my rebellion, my actions were not a defiant, willful rejection. Like the false teachers who had strayed from these things, who had turned aside so he could be shown mercy. Light rejected blinds. You reject light, it blinds. You reject truth, you turn away from truth, it blinds. We've had a first-hand example of that this week in the Presbyterian Church USA decision. Probably all familiar with it. Now, it shouldn't surprise anybody. That's just simply the fruit of 100 years of theological liberalism. And even though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but they gave hearty approval to those who do it. And for such a sin, there is no turning back. And sadly, this is the case of so many denominations today. See, when a professing Christian, when they refuse to take advantage of the availability of all the light that's out there, all the truth, their ignorance can't be blamed their rebellion can't be blamed on ignorance. When you refuse to take advantage of the knowledge that's out there, your ignorance can't be blamed on it, on just ignorance. It's a willful, deliberate ignorance, for which there's no excuse. You continue in sin, in rebellion against known truth, there's no excuse. See, the greater light against which people sin, the greater they have to abuse their own conscience. They have to sin against their conscience and sear their conscience. Paul's unbelief was because of ignorance. He was influenced by his education. He was trained in school Gamaliel. He was influenced by his tradition, Jewish tradition, wrong interpretations of Scripture, wrong applications of Scripture, just like many people today who are in churches, denominations, where the truth is not taught. Their rebellion, their unbelief is a result of ignorance. The question is, how do these same people respond to truth when it is brought to them? Do they reject the truth? Do they turn away from the truth? Do they say, you can't make the Bible say that? Do they refuse to dig into the Bible like a good Berean and see if these things are so? Or do they just walk away from it and don't want to be bothered by it? And Paul says, verse 14, as ingrained as this unbelief was in him, as pervasive as Paul's ignorance and unbelief was, he says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. This is one of Paul's superlatives, his huper words. Huper abundant, hyper abundant, superlatively greater. Paul was an abundant sinner. Jesus, whose grace was more abundant. Paul had abounding sin. Jesus' grace was more abounding. He had a super abounding grace. Isn't this Romans 5:20? Where grace, or where sin appeared, grace appeared all the more. And this affected a dramatic change in Paul. He had a new birth. He had a new life. He had new desires, new affections. His eyes were open. All this wonderful theological knowledge that he had had, that he was blinded to, that he was ignorant of, it all fell into place. He understood it now. He understood how it all pointed to Christ. He could go around and preach that this Jesus was the Christ. And he could prove from the Scripture that this Jesus was the Christ, and to call people to repent and believe in Him. See, Paul was brought into a realm the exact opposite of what he was in, his realm of unbelief. Instead, he is brought into a state of faith and love. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with, that is, along with, together with, the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. See, this faith and love, of which Paul was a total stranger to, is found only in Christ. He's the true source. It was imparted by grace through the Holy Spirit. Paul says this again in the Timothy, over in 2 Timothy 1:13. Retain the standard of sound words which you had heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There was a total transformation in Paul. There was a new birth. And it was all by Jesus' sovereign grace. See, the grace had to have been sovereign. The grace had to have been unconditional. The grace had to have been irresistible, or it would never produce the faith and love in Paul. What does Paul mean by faith and love? Faith. Obviously the initial saving faith, but more than that, it's not just the initial saving faith, it's the continued trust, the continued reliance on God and His Word. It's a trust in God's Word, a trust in His nature, a trust in His character that is acted on. Again, read the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews 11. What's the thing that characterizes all these people? They act on God's Word. They have no other foundation on which to act other than God's Word. Noah built 120 years building an ark. Why? Because God told him he was going to flood the world. That's all he had. It's God's Word. And he trusted it and he acted on it. It's a continuing trust and continuing acting on God's promises, believing His warnings, obeying His commands, His principles, applying His methods and trusting those methods. Listen, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. It's just that simple. It's this faith. And it's not a perfect obedience. It's not perfect following, but it's consistent. It's consistent. And it's growing. Faith is like a muscle. The more you use it, the greater it becomes, the stronger it becomes. So it's this faith that came from Jesus and the love. Remember, where's this love come from? From Jesus. Remember back over in verse 5, Paul said the goal of our instruction is love. That's the goal of all sound, true biblical teaching, is love. So since love is a product of biblical teaching, instruction, that means it's a supernatural love, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not love as the world conceives of love. It's a love for God. It's a love for His Word. It's a love for His will. Love for others is secondary. You love people enough to tell them the truth. See, unbelievers can do all sorts of acts that look loving. They can be benevolent. They can be kind. They can engage in acts of charity. It requires no supernatural enabling to do those things. And oftentimes people do it just simply to appease their conscience, to convince themselves that they are loving, that they're Christians, because we do all the stuff that Christians are supposed to do, right? So we must be Christians because we're doing all the stuff. No, it's only those who are in Christ Jesus. It's this love, it's this faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus that Paul is speaking of. It's a biblical love. It's first a love for God, then a love for others. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:9 that we looked at a couple weeks ago? Paul said, now, you have no need for anyone to teach you about the love of the brethren. God Himself teaches you to love the brethren. See, when you're in a right relationship with God, when you're in Christ, you have a new nature. You have a new being, and that love flows out of that new nature and new being. So Paul, instead of going around persecuting faith, destroying faith, trying to kill faith, Paul now possesses the faith, and he is seeking to inspire that faith in others. Instead of persecuting people and out to destroy people, he's now spending his life trying to save people. To save people from the wrath to come. Not save them so they can have a better life in this world. Grace here. The grace of our Lord was super abundant. See, grace is the root. Faith and love are the tree. Good works, a universal obedience is the fruit, not a partial obedience. Many people will pick and choose what parts of God's Word they want to obey. Partial obedience is the same thing as out and out direct disobedience. They'll obey things that are personally beneficial, but discount things that may require them to change their life. No, grace is the root. Faith and love are the tree. Love for God, love for His Word, love for His honor, love for His glory. And that produces the fruit of good works, universal obedience. Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit, right? Well, you can't have the fruit without the root. There has to be the new birth. There has to be the new life. There has to be the change. And there's only one who can give it, and that is the grace of our Lord. See, nobody can get this in and of their own. Paul certainly couldn't. It was all a grace of God. Salvation is always, always by grace. My prayer is that everyone here has known this new life, this new birth, has this new desires, this new affections. And if you don't, plead with God for it. Ask Him to give you this new life, to turn your heart away, to transfer you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Let's pray.